Beloved brothers and sisters, it's a privilege to worship with you and to be able to bring the Word of God to you today. We have read Ephesians 2, which is a magnificent text about the grace of God. And today now we will meditate on Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, which is another of those glorious, beautiful, and compact and packed up texts of grace. And I ask that you would open your Bibles with me to Paul's epistle to Titus, chapter 2, and read with me verses 11 to 14. Let us give heed to the Word of God. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous good works. Let us pray one more time and ask the Lord's blessing. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the grace of God that appeared to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would illuminate the eyes of our hearts and open the eyes of our hearts to see your glory, your grace, your beauty shining forth from this text, from those pages of Scripture, from those verses, from those words. Help us, Lord, to have our minds and our hearts set on you and on no one else, not on anything else. We need you, Lord. That's why we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters, our text today is what the old Puritans would call a text that is pregnant with doctrine. It is so packed up, it is so condensed. It has so much in it. It has everything about the Christian life. It starts with Christ, it ends with Christ. It starts on how Christ appeared from the beginning, showing himself in a manger in the first appearance of grace, and ends with the glory of heavens. While reading this text, while meditating on this text, a German reformer called Johann Bugenhagen, who was Luther's pastor, actually, he found himself meditating and thinking about a very particular question, very important, very personal question that has to do with his own soul. Let me read this question for you. How can I deny myself so as to live in a way worthy of God, so that I may abound in good works, so that I may fulfill all of those things when these are not in the power of humankind? Brothers and sisters, with the help of the Lord and relying on His Word, we will answer that question today, as the answer is here in Titus 2, 11 to 14. And we will look at this blessed text under the title of With Christ in the School of Grace. With Christ in the School of Grace. For those of you that are note takers, we are going to go through 4 points, pairing up those 4 verses. The first one is the appearance of grace. The second one is the school of grace. The third one is the appearance of Christ. And the fourth one is the purpose of Christ. Now, let us go to our text, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And children, if you have been going to Sunday school, you probably have learned the concept of grace. What is grace? Do you know what is grace? Do you know, children? It is an unmerited, undeserved gift. Isn't that true? I'm sure you learned that. It's a hard lesson that we adults need to learn many times, again and again. But what is grace here? Or in other words, what does it mean that grace has appeared? Well, we find our answer in the same book, chapter 3, verses 4 to 7. Let us read together, Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, and see if you can find the answer there with me. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So this is the answer. How did grace appear? It appeared in the person and the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In God's saving grace, He sent His Son, His beloved Son, to save sinners. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in His incarnation, in coming as a baby in a manger, He condescends, He comes down to our level. In His holy life, He fulfills all the requisites, all the requirements of the law, so that He would be able to later on go into that cross and pay the price for our sins, for the sins of all of those that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In His ascension, as we read in Acts, as He is coming up to heavens, He leaves us with a promise that He will return, and He gives us the hope of eternal glory. The grace of God has appeared in the person and works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we can see it. It has come into history. It has come to us. It's palpable. It's real. It's written about in this book. It's affecting history. But brothers, let me zero in on something here that is very important as well. As we look at this word appearing, or the verb that is here, for the grace of God has appeared unto us. We might lose this in the translation, but the verb that is behind here is the verb that you would transliterate as epiphaneo. It's the same verb or the same root that would give you the word for epiphany in English. And what is an epiphany? An epiphany is a visible manifestation of something that was previously concealed. But here there's a particular emphasis and a particular nuance in the Greek. It's a manifestation of what was concealed by means of light. It is as if you had like that kind of darkness, that kind of really, really deep darkness in which you can't see anything, and then light pierces through it and shows itself and reveals what it was there that was concealed before. So there's an illustration from this appearance of light that I want to use from Acts 27. In Acts 27, the same Greek word is used in a different context. The Apostle Paul, if you remember Acts 27, if you know your Bibles, and maybe children, you remember that story. Paul was traveling to Rome. He was being taken by one of the guards, one of the soldiers named Julius. He was imprisoned and in bonds because he was preaching the gospel. And Julius gets him into a ship. And the ship is sailing to Rome. And what happens? Do you know, children? Do you remember that story? There's a shipwreck. There's a storm that comes. And all the clouds cover the heavens. For at least 14 days. That's what Acts 27 says. At least 14 days. There was no light in the sky. There was everything dark. You couldn't see a thing. The tripulants were throwing away all of the weight of the ship in order to survive. And in Acts 27:20 we read, when neither sun nor stars appeared, same word, didn't appear here, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, no light, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. This is the perfect illustration of the opposite of the epiphany of grace. And dear believers, dear brothers, dear sisters, maybe you have found yourselves on some storms in your life. Maybe you have found yourselves in different trials, in different problems, in different situations in which you couldn't see the end, you couldn't see through because everything was dark. You would preach yourself, you would talk about the scriptures, you would read, you would maybe listen to a sermon. But nothing really mattered. It didn't work. It was dark, it was deep, it was low. You couldn't see a thing. What do you do on those dark days? What is your answer? What is your reaction? What is your instinct? And how do you get through them? Maybe it was dark days because you lost someone that you loved. Maybe it was your own fight, your own struggle with sin. And you know how dark that can be. We all know it. What do you do? Brothers, sisters, the answer is in this text. You have to draw strength from the manifestation, from the epiphany, from the bright light of grace that has shined to you. It has shined, it has come into history, it is real. But you can say, yeah, maybe that's true for someone else, maybe for that person in the church that has his life in the world organized, everything taken care of, but my life is a mess. I'm a sinner. There's no real hope for me. Look at our text. Titus 2:11. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, for all people. Children, it has come to you. You need salvation. You are sinners. Adults, you as well. Old people, Jews and Gentiles, black, white, Asian, all kinds of people. If you look into context from verse 1 on in chapter 2, that's exactly what Paul is doing. He is getting all kinds of people. He's saying, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded. And then verse 3, older women likewise. And he talks about young women. He talks about husbands. He talks about young men. It's all kinds of people. We know that not everyone individually will be saved, because we know that many will forsake, will deny, will blind their eyes and cover their eyes so that they won't see the light of grace. We know that. But regardless, grace is true. It is offered to all kinds of people. And don't deceive yourself. It's not because you have come to church that you are good. You need salvation, my friend. Amen. All of you, young, old, no matter your age, no matter how many family members you have in church, no matter how many years you have been attending church, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need salvation. And grace come. Grace has appeared for you. Take hold of that grace. Take hold of that grace. This is what Christ came to do. He came to save sinners. He didn't came for the ones that are whole, but for the ones that are sick. He didn't came for the ones that are just and righteous. He came for sinners. Wicked sinners. In the dark days of the soul, you believer, you take hold of the grace of God. Get yourself by your own collar, your neck collar, and tell yourself the grace of God, the grace of Christ has come, has appeared, has manifested itself in history. It is an objective fact in history. It doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter what happened. If the grace of God is true, and I believe it, and I take hold of it, even though I feel bad for a while, even though things are going from bad to worse, there is hope for you. There is forgiveness. There is the light of the gospel to shine on you. And for you unbelievers that are sitting here in the church today, don't deceive yourself. You know I'm talking to you because the Holy Spirit testifies in your heart that you don't believe in Christ. This grace, this beautiful, bright, shining grace of God is also available to you. It heals the ones that are hurt. But it also gives life to the dead. Yes. What a glorious grace that is. Even a wretched, wicked, miserable sinner like me and like you can be saved by and through this grace. What shall I do to be saved? Repent from your sins. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's true for the unbeliever. That's true for the believer. It's true for when you come to Christ. And it's true after you have come to Christ. Repentance is a process, you know. Amen. It's not just a one-time thing. You live in repentance. Amen. Because of the grace of Christ. But the good news is that this grace, it's not just a one-time process. It just didn't happen once. And then Christ leaves you to work out your own salvation. No, it came to teach you something. It came to guide you on the way. That's what we see on verse 12. This grace of God came training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And to live, and also to train us to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. Now, we will deal with the text and each part of it, every word. But let me say something before. We are many times tempted to live not according to the school of grace, but according to the school of man. And what is the school of grace and what is the school of man? The school of grace, we will see with more detail, it's living in godliness, it's being guided by grace, it's being taught by Christ, it's living according to godliness. But the school of man is based on self-righteousness. It's based on the willpower of man. It's self-reformation. It's trying to pull yourself by your own bootstraps. So, let me talk a little bit more about it. What makes the school of man so different from the school of grace? There are at least two essential differences. One is the driving force, what motivates, what gets you going. The other difference that you find between the school of man and the school of grace is the curriculum, it's the content, it's what is taught. What is the driving force of the school of man? The school of man is based on man's willpower. It is egotistical, it is self-centered, it is selfish. It is the kind of school that doesn't really care about grace, but only about man, his strength, and his idols. It is fueled by pride. It only seeks the praise of man, the pleasures of the world. It is all about being smart, hardworking, looking good, or in the church, looking pious, looking godly, looking like you really know your Bible. What are the driving questions behind the school of man? The driving questions are, how many degrees do I have? How much memorized I have my Bible so that I can show off to people? How many Puritan books have I read? Maybe. In the world, usually it's how successful do I look? In the church, again, usually it's how godly do I look? In the world, usually it's how comfortably do I live? And how much money do I make? In the churches, how do people talk about me? Do they talk well about me? Do they praise me? At the same time, in this school of man, because of this false driving force that leads nowhere, there's no real hope. There's no real forgiveness. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's seeking your own idols, whatever it would be, entertainment, pleasures of the world. Doesn't matter. There's no real grace because when you fail in the school of man, you fail and it's over. There's no grace. There's no real forgiveness because there's no real basis from which to draw forgiveness from. There's no fix for your issues. There's no fix for your problems. There's no fix for your messed up life in the school of man. When the masks fall, you have nothing left. There's no payment for sins. There's no reconciliation. There's no restoration. That's the school of man. Is that the school you are enrolled in right now? But the school of grace is very different. In the school of grace, there's Christ. And he is not only your redeemer, but he is your teacher. He has taught you through the way, in the way. He has enrolled you in the school of grace. And what is the requirement for being enrolled in the school of grace? Being a repentant sinner. Being the wicked, most terrible sinner you can find. That's the requirement. It's not like Harvard. It's not like Stanford. It's not like any of those human schools. The things in the kingdom of heaven are upside down. The first shall be last, and the last shall be first. In the school of grace, when you have troubles and you fail, and you do fail, there's grace in the person of Christ taking you by the hand and working with you through the way. He will work the assignments with you. He will deal with your heart issues. He will discipline you by love, by grace. And that's a blessing. In the school of grace, at each class, no matter what it is, what is your class? Is it marriage? Is it childbearing? Is it being a better husband or wife? Is it being a better brother or sister? Better son? No matter what's your class. In the school of grace, you are certain to be approved in that class. You know why? Not because you are such a great student. You are a terrible student. I'm a terrible student. But because Christ is such a great teacher that He won't give up on you. He'll take you as you are, where you are, and He'll work with you until you pass. It's not based on what you do. Again, basic Sunday school definition. A merited gift. Because you have such a great teacher, you know He will not let you fail. Can you see the difference, brothers? The driving force between the school of man, it's pride. It's the praise of man. It's being liked by your friends. It's having money, having comfort. It's having pleasure in this world. But in Christ, in the school of grace, it is not at all about what you do, but it's all about what Christ has done for you. And if you try to get any kind of boasting that is not in Christ, you risk being kicked out of the school of grace. The school of grace is all about Christ. He gives you life, but then He teaches you how to live as well. Now, there's also a difference in curriculum, or what is the content of the teaching of grace and what is the content of the teaching of man. So, in the time of Paul, the Greek education was called, or what we call today, the paideia, was a very rigorous and very, how could I say, at least from the human perspective, a very good education. What was the Greek paideia? It was the kind of education that would employ grammar, logic, rhetoric. So you learn the concepts, you reason them, and then you are able to articulate them in such a way that you come up with an argument. If some of you are homeschoolers, you probably know what I'm talking about. At the same time, it was based in a lot of self-discipline. There were a lot of disciplined men in Paul's days, as there are disciplined men nowadays, you know. In all of those schools that I said before, Harvard, Stanford, MIT, there are a lot of disciplined men. And all of that looks like a very good education, doesn't it? Variation, progression, you know, people with PhDs, and it's so amazing. But there's a difference in curriculum in what men teaches and what grace teaches. And here's the essential difference. Godliness. Godliness. The school of grace has its reference to God. It's how you relate to God that establishes everything else. So, at a first glance, all that education looks good and right, the Greek education, MIT, Harvard, no problem, but there is a problem. And here's the problem. The school of men in Greek paideia is based on Greek myths and men's own ideas of good, beauty, and truth. It values self-discipline. It values some idea of justice. But it's very limited because it's based only on what men can grasp from nature. It doesn't value the revealed word of God. It doesn't value godliness. Rather, it hates godliness. It's the same in schools nowadays. It's the same because the kind of education that doesn't have God at its center, in the end, it's just teaching you how to hate God. But grace, on the other hand, is the teaching according to godliness. It teaches you how to live in relation to God, according to God's definition of right and wrong, beautiful and ugly, God's definition of good and bad, and all of that, as it is revealed in this book, in the scriptures, in special revelation, not only from nature. It's not only common sense, which every man can have. but it's the Word of God. The school of grace, it's also very practical. It's not just a bunch of concepts and theories, but also teaches you how to live. And that's what we're going to dive in right now, looking at the verse itself. In verse 12, let's look at how this school of grace teaches us in godliness. The main teaching of the school of grace is sanctification. If you pay attention to our text, you see that there are two sides of sanctification that are displayed here. Mortification and vivification. Denying or forsaking ungodliness and worldly lusts, and living in a way that is sober or self-disciplined, as it is in the translation, righteous or upright and godly. So you have the negative and the positive. You have what not to do or what to forsake, what to abandon, and what to do. So let us go at each one of them. On the negative, we are called to live renouncing ungodliness and worldly lusts. What is ungodliness? This big word. What is worldly lusts or worldly passions? What does that mean? If you look at Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 18, you see that the Apostle Paul there teaches that men, by their unrighteousness and ungodliness, what do men do? They suffocate the truth in unrighteousness. That's a good translation. They suffocate the truth in unrighteousness. So ungodliness, first and foremost, it's a rebellious attitude of the heart that is against God, that hates the things of God, that leads to a suppression or a suffocation of the truth. Ungodliness, it's mostly about the hatred of God, the abhorrence of God. But worldly lust is more about the love for the world. So you have both the negative and the positive, even within the negative here. So worldly lust or worldly passions, as it is here translated, it's about the love of man for the things of this world. Again, we have touched on this a little bit. The love for idols, the love for entertainment, the love for praise of man. What is your idol? Does that describe you? If you would have to show your life as it is right now, would ungodliness and worldly passions describe it? If everybody would see what lies in the dark corners of your heart, would ungodliness and worldly lusts describe it? My friend, the message today is a message of grace. You don't do anything to earn salvation. But if you live a life that is marked by unrighteousness and ungodliness, this is an evidence that you don't have grace. This is an evidence that you need the Lord Jesus Christ, that you need to repent and come to Him. Is that you? Well, we have not only the negative, but we also have the positive. On the positive, the apostle says that we are to live self-controlled. We are to live upright, and we are to live godly lives. Calvin's sermons are very helpful here, John Calvin. So, in one of his sermons in Titus 2, in this text, he says that we are to live our lives with soberness or self-discipline relating to ourselves, righteousness in what it regards to other people around us, and godliness in what it refers to God. So, do you see what he's doing? He's saying that in this text, the apostle is covering three areas of life, or three ways in which we relate to ourselves, others, and God. Let us tackle each one of them. What is self-discipline? What is soberness? It is self-control. It is moderation. It's being able to say no to your desires. It's being able to control yourself, not to go over the limit. It is not asceticism. It's not trying to live as if you were a monk apart from people, not talking to anyone, like if you were like a supremely holy people that is above everything else. It's not that. But it is for sure taming your desires for the glory of God. And brothers, how true it is, I speak by myself, how true it is that we live in such an undisciplined age, that we are ourselves undisciplined. We eat too much. We watch too much Netflix, movies, or whatever. We are addicted by entertainment. We can't even watch and pray for an hour with Jesus. How true this is of me, how true this is of the church in general, that we need much more grace to be sober and self-disciplined people. If you want to see an example of a disciplined person, let me read to you the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, when he was 19, and listen to this, young man, young woman, listen to this. When he was 19, he wrote resolutions on how to live his life. Listen to that. These are just some of them. They're like more than 70 or more than 60. Resolved, never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. Resolved to inquire every night before I go to bed whether I have acted in the best way I possibly could with respect to eating and drinking. Gluttony is a very prevalent sin in the church. Resolved to live so at all times as I think is best in my devout frames and when I have clearest notions of things of the gospel in another world, heaven. Resolved to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year, wherein I could possibly, in any respect, have done better. Resolved, if ever I shall fall and grow dull, so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all I can remember when I come to myself again, and finally, resolved to live with all my might, with while I do live. This was a man that was filled by grace. And young man, young woman, I wish I had listened to what I'm going to tell you now when I was younger. Let me ask you a very simple question. What are you doing with your life? This guy was 19 years old, and he was writing things like that. He was a very self-disciplined man. Listen, I'm not trying to get a legalistic tone into the sermon, because not, actually it is by grace that you can do all of that. But if grace is true, if Christ has indeed come, if he has shed his blood for your sins, how can you live such an unruled, an unrestricted, an undisciplined life? I don't know any of you personally, so I'm not accusing anyone. But I know that it is a real temptation for young people. Well, because I like to believe I am still young, but I was younger. And I know it is a temptation. Just to spend endless hours on futility, on useless, vain things. You're going to regret that. You're going to regret that. Don't waste your life. But now, what is uprightness? Uprightness or righteousness, it's living correctly regarding your neighbors, regarding people around you. It's not only doing what is right, not only the bare minimum so that people don't criticize you, but it's also loving people. It's having mercy and grace towards people. A good example of that is Joseph. In the beginning of the Gospels, he is described as a just man. Joseph really embodied the principle that Christ says that whatsoever, all things whatsoever you would do that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets, the golden rule. And how did Joseph embody that? Joseph was told that he's about to be bride. His fiance was pregnant, or he found out somehow. And he was about to reject her, right? And the scriptures describe that Joseph, being a just man, do not willing to make her a public example, do not willing Mary to be killed, to be stoned to death for adultery. He was minded to put her away privately, secretly. So he did to her what he would like to have been done to himself. He loved her, not only did the bare minimum of justice, but he loved her. And God honored his righteousness, God honored his uprightness, as you all know. Mary was pregnant of the Holy Ghost, of the Holy Spirit. It was the baby Jesus that was in her womb. But he was a just man, and the scriptures describe him as a just man because he minded to put away her privately. So it's not doing the bare minimum so that people don't criticize you. But it's loving people. It's caring about them. It's taking the next step. You know, it's being stabbed behind your back, but still loving people. And that hurts, but that's true righteousness. It's righteousness that, according to Jesus, exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. It's justice with mercy. But what is godliness? Godliness, as I told you, is a distinctive trait of the curriculum of grace. All human pedagogy, all human education, if it is not grounded in godliness, is false, rebellious, and vain. But the curriculum of grace is grounded in godliness. I like to describe godliness as the mark of the heart, or the trait of the person that has the heart taken over by the love of God. Because grace has reached you. Because the grace of Christ has reached you. You live and you want to be godlike. You want to be more like Jesus Christ. You want to live in godliness. And you have a right relationship that was restored with God. And this relationship shapes everything else in your lives. Now, what is a good example of godliness? I think the Apostle Paul himself is a great example of godliness. Now, he tells the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, to imitate Christ, to imitate God. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, he says, imitate me as I am an imitator of Christ. Could you say that, believer? Could you display your life on a screen and say, imitate that? That's a high standard, right? But don't get me wrong. The point here, all of that I'm saying is to draw you back to grace. The point here is that you can't be sober or self-disciplined, you can't be righteous, and you can't be godly by your own strength. You can't pull yourself by your own bootstraps. You can't rely on the strength of your arm. You need grace. That's what grace came for. So be careful not to fall away from the school of grace. All of those are high standards. How do you do that? By the grace that was offered to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you fail, He will be there for you. He will be there. And He will teach you on the way. Rely on the grace of God. Don't fall into the trap of trying to work yourself a little bit better so that you can then come back to Christ. Oh, I sinned. I'm such a terrible person. I need to pray a little bit more. I need to read the scripture a little bit more before I really repent. Foolishness. Even sinful foolishness. What can you add to the grace of God? Nothing. So at every step on the way, if you are in the school of grace, if you are on the pilgrimage to the heavenly city, when you fall out of the way, don't try to go on a parallel way until you feel better enough to come back to the way. Come right back. You need grace to repent. You need grace to walk with Christ. You need grace for sanctification. You need grace from beginning to end. Come back to the Lord Jesus Christ. If I have described you in ungodliness or unrighteousness or worldly lusts, repent and come to Christ. But if I have described you, if you are a true believer, but still you feel that you lack zeal, you lack soberness, you lack righteousness, and you lack godliness, there is grace for you. That's the good news. There is grace for you. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there is. And He can make you a self-disciplined, a righteous, and a godly person in a way that you won't boast of yourself, but you will boast only of Christ, making you that holy man. Today we have read some of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions. And just by reading them, you can see that he was a very disciplined man. He was also a righteous and a godly man. Now let me read to you what I didn't read, which was the introduction for his resolutions. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat Him by His grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to His will for Christ's sake. Being sensible that I am unable to keep any of these resolutions, what did he do? He relied on grace. So, brother, sister, if you look at yourself and you just think, I'm not a good husband, not a good father, I'm not a good son, I'm not a good daughter. I lack zeal, I lack conviction, I lack godliness. This is the cry of the heart of a believer. What a believer more wants in this world is to be conformed more to Christ. And it is precisely because of that that grace came to train you. To train you on the way. Go back to the school of grace. If you need additional encouragement, the school of grace not only gives you grace, teaches you on the way, but also provides you the hope of the blessed coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that He will come indeed. And that's our third point, verse 13. We live in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the second epiphany of grace. It's the same Greek word used here. The Lord Jesus Christ will come back, not in humbleness, in lowliness, in condescension, as He came the first time as a baby in a manger, but now in power, in mighty, in glory, to judge those that forsake Him, that deny Him, but to bring also His church to heavenly eternities, to enjoy Him forever. And we live, believers, it's amazing to realize, we live between those two epiphanies. We live in the now, grace has come, but not yet, grace will come. We live now, Christ has come, expecting Christ will come. And that's a blessed thing to realize. There's a great encouragement to be drawn from the fact that Christ will come. He is our blessed hope. He is our great and blessed hope. The translation that says here, waiting for, verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, maybe it's not the best one. Because when we think about waiting, we think like about a passive waiting. We think about like, we just cross our arms and, yeah, wait, yeah, it's going to come. That's not it. The old translation, King James translates it better here. It says, looking for. It's an active waiting. We have expectancy. We have zeal. We look forward to what will come. We want to see our blessed and great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, coming. There's just such an encouragement in that. Brothers, just think about it. Think about how it will be when Christ comes. Think about the glory, the majesty, the joy, the beauty of that moment. Think also that you have no more sins. You have no more struggles with sin. You won't have any temptations anymore. Think about how it will be to have fellowship with other brothers and sisters. Let me read to you as well another resolution from Jonathan Edwards. He resolved to endeavor to my utmost to act as I can think I should do if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and hell torments. If I really knew what heaven is like and what hell is like, wouldn't that change my life? Wouldn't that change your life? If you really knew what heaven is like, wouldn't that motivate you? It should. Jonathan Edwards constantly meditated on the glories of heaven. Let me read from his diary. It is a comfort to think of that heavenly state where there's fullness of joy, where reigns heavenly, calm, and delightful love without alloy, where there are continually the dearest expressions of this love, where's the enjoyment of the persons loved without ever parting, where those persons who appear so lovely in this world will really be inexpressibly more lovely and full of love to us. And how sweetly will the mutual lovers join together to sing the praises of God and the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, take Edward's resolutions as yours. Meditate on the glories of heaven. Let this motivate you. When sin comes to tempt you, you say on the face of Satan, Satan, I have been bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I have been promised new heavens and new earth, where there's no more sorrow. I won't listen to your lies. I have something better. I have something better to hope for. If you want practical helps on doing that, read Pilgrim's Progress. If any of you has read Pilgrim's Progress, you know that he has a conversation there with Pliable in the beginning of the book in which he talks about the heavenly glories. And the whole book actually is just such a great illustration of what it is to live here as a pilgrim looking forward for that blessed city, the blessed heavenly city. But something that we can't lose sight of is that both of Christ's coming, the first coming and the second coming, have a purpose. And this is the purpose of Christ, our last point. On verse 14, we read that Christ gave himself for us to redeem from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So Christ gave himself for us to redeem, to buy us from our debt, from our lawlessness, from our breaking of the law. He paid the price with his own blood, from which one drop of that blood was enough to save all the world from their sins. And not only that, he not only paid the price for the guilt, but he came to purge us, to clean us from our dirtiness, from our iniquity. That's what it is here on the verse. It says that he came, he gave himself to purify for himself a people. And more specifically, a people of his own peculiar people. And what a grace and what a comfort and what a joy and what an encouragement there is in knowing that you are part of the people of Christ. Let me give you an illustration now. I was reading an article about how to become and what are the benefits of becoming an American citizen. As you can tell by my accent, I'm not American, right? I'm Brazilian. And I think that the ones that are not Americans and have become Americans probably can understand this better. What are the privileges of becoming an American citizen? What are the privileges of having United States citizenship? So if you become a United States citizen, you can bring family members to the United States. You can travel with a United States passport to get you everywhere. You can become eligible for federal jobs, a representative job. You can become an elected official, and you can show all your patriotism as an American. But though these are good privileges, nobody would deny it. What about the privilege of having heavenly citizenship? What about the privilege of being made a people of Christ, a people of his own? Those are much greater. And let us meditate on this. I'll read in a moment those benefits. But try to look at it from the perspective of setting your affections on the things above. How greater are those privileges? If you become a heavenly citizen, you have much greater benefits. You can bring your family members to your country through the proclamation of the gospel. You really can. You really can. Preach the gospel. You have a heavenly passport. You have the seal of the Holy Spirit that will guarantee your entrance into that country. It's certain. There's no visa control. You also have a federal job, a representative job. And as a believer, every one of you, regardless of being pastors or not, being elders, officials, you are called to represent. You are called to be ambassadors of Christ and represent him here. Share the gospel wherever you are, in your family, in your workplace, with your friends, in the school. You're representing God. But even more, brothers, if you are called to the ministry, then you are an elected official. You have a much greater privilege. You can work with the people of God, see their struggles and their failures, but also see them growing in faith. You are granted a lot of spiritual children. And what a great privilege that is. What a blessing. It is truly a real blessing, which no man is worthy of. But finally, you have the privilege of showing here, right here and right now, all the patriotism that you have for that heavenly place. You can proclaim Christ. You can sing hymns. You can have godly conversations in fellowship with friends and family. You can show all your love for that heavenly country. It is your country if you believe in Christ. Again, my friend, if you don't have Christ, you don't have anything that I have listed here. You don't have any of that. So I plead you not only on the negative, but also on the positive here. Come to Christ. come to Christ, you will have a heavenly citizenship. All those benefits, they will be yours. You just have to repent. You just have to forsake your own sins and come to Christ. I know it's simple and hard at the same time. It's simple because it's such a simple truth. Deny yourselves. Take my cross and follow me. But it's so hard. But there's grace for you. That's why you need grace. And that's why you have grace. Take hold of grace. And my friend, if you are listening to this, you also should take note of another application that comes very directly from this text. Christ's act of grace is meant to drive us to good works. He has redeemed for himself a people that is zealous of good works. Remember Luke 7? Luke 7, there's a story about a woman that everyone around, all the Pharisees, told that she was a sinner. And she came and touched Christ, and they said, if he was a true prophet, he would know that this woman is a sinner. She was very likely a prostitute. Very likely. She kissed Christ's feet. She broke a sweet-smelling liquid on Christ's feet. She just came with all her humbling repentance and love towards Christ. And Christ said, because she loved much, she has been forgiven much. And she said, go away in peace. Thy faith has saved you. How much grace was offered to that woman. Christ has loved the unlovable, that which no one else would love, that which all rejected. My friend, that woman is you. That woman that very likely was a prostitute, that's you. You are the unlovable here. I am. And Christ has loved you. If Christ has loved you, how can you answer if not by good works? What is the other option? My friend, he has loved you. He has shed his own blood on the cross. By his hurts, by his stripes, we are healed. What's your answer? How else could you answer? How else, if not doing good works and living for him in gratitude to adorn the doctrine of Christ by good works? My friend, meditate on the superabundance of grace over the abundance of your sins. Let this meditation fill your heart with praises. Let this meditation fill your hearts with joy. And let this motivate you to good works. Take hold of Christ by faith. Let him be yours to motivate you to obedience. And as we come to a conclusion of the sermon, as we come to the end of today's lecture in the School of Grace, let me ask you a question to review here. Do you remember how we started the sermon? How did we start the sermon? We started with a quote by a man named Johannes Bugenhagen about how to deny oneself. I don't know if you noticed. I just had read the question, but not the answer. Let me read that quote again with the answer. And actually, the answer is just one. It's just one word. But let me read the full quote with the full answer. How can I deny myself so as to live in a way worthy of God, so that I may abound in good works, so that I fulfill all those things when these are not in the power of humankind? You're correct. You can't. Therefore, in Christ, you find what you do not have in yourself, provided you have him by faith. And that's the answer, brothers. That's the one-word answer, Christ. Take him by faith. Let him be your meditation, your joy, your glory, to motivate you to good works. Amen. Brothers, as we come to the conclusion of this message, make sure to meditate and to think about this text. And let us pray to conclude the worship of the Lord this morning. Our great and heavenly Father, thank you so much for the grace that was bestowed, that actually was lavished upon us. Thank you so much, Father, for sending us your beloved, your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners like me, to die for sinners like those that are sitting in the pew right now, Lord. Thank you, Lord, because your grace has extended to all. It has came to all kinds of men, even the worst kind of sinners. Let us be encouraged, Lord, that you have not only given us grace, but you have taught us how to live godly lives, hoping for that blessed hope to come, to adorn the doctrine of Christ by good works. Lord, it's such a great mercy. There's so much packed up on this text. Let this be, Lord, not only the words of our mouth, but let this be the meditation of our hearts, and let this be good and acceptable unto you. Bring the word of God home to those that are here today, including me. Save the lost. Strengthen the brokenhearted. Give hope to the ones that are facing sorrows, Lord. We are so happy. We are so grateful for you allowing us to worship you, Lord. We can only sing praises and worship your holy name. Guard us and keep us as we go home, Lord. In the name of the beloved Christ, we pray and trust. Amen.